Amen. You might notice that the text that Troy read is different than the one that's printed in your bulletins. We're looking this week at Philippians chapter 2, 1 through 11, and this week just sort of had an opportunity to reflect on this year. This Sunday is kind of the end of our main ministry year. Not that we're going to stop doing ministry. That's going to continue on. But as we reach the springtime, slowly but surely, different ministries began to drop off so that people can just get a rest. All the people who have been serving so faithfully all the way since September can just take time and take a breather and recharge for the year ahead. And one of the special things that we do, obviously, as part of this last Sunday, if the weather permits, which it appears that the Lord is permitting, is to have a church picnic on the last Sunday in June in order to celebrate the year that we've had together. And the thing about this text that we're looking at this morning is it really teaches us how to live in community with each other. It teaches us what it means to live the way that Christ lived. There is always a temptation to put ourselves in a higher place than we deserve to be. My father used to tell the story. I was telling Steve the story the other night. My father used to tell a story about when he was a boy. He was not a stellar student, and the truth is that the apple didn't fall too far from the tree. On one occasion, his dad, my grandfather, really wanted to motivate my dad to really work hard 1 year in school. So he promised him. He said, if you finish in the top three in your class, my dad was a little boy, if you finish in the top three in your class, I will buy you a bicycle. Well, my dad was very excited about that possibility. And so as the year started, he worked away. And finally, it came to the end of the year, and my dad was so proud to go home and tell my grandfather that he finished in the top three in his class. And so my grandfather was very happy. My dad had finished third. And so my grandpa took him down to a bike shop, bought him a bike. And as they were leaving the store and walking down the street, my grandfather said to my dad, by the way, how many students are in your class, son? And then my dad sheepishly looked at him and said, three. My grandfather, I kid you not, turned around and took the bike back. Old school, old school. But there is a part of us that longs to exalt ourselves. And this is part of the plight of humanity. This is how we have been. This is how we have acted ever since the beginning, ever since the fall. Yet, the truth is that the lower we stoop in the world's estimation, the greater degree to which we exalt Jesus Christ. The lower we stoop in the world's estimation, the greater degree to which we exalt Jesus Christ. Now, just to give you a little bit of background of this text that we're looking at, this was the first city in Europe that Paul visited. Sometimes people think about Christianity as a European religious belief system, but really it was not born in Europe. And this is the first town in Europe that Paul went to. It was a Roman colony. And one of the things that we know about this city is that they were very proud of their Romanness. They were very proud of their status. 40% of the people of this city were Roman citizens, and that was a big deal. And we'll explain some of the reasons why that was such a big deal later. As Paul went into the city, normally when he would go, he would find a synagogue. And he would go, because he had been a Pharisee, he would preach in the synagogue, he would be invited to preach, and then he would share the gospel about the Messiah, Jesus, who had come, who had been nailed to a cross, who had been buried, who rose again. But when he went to Philippi, the interesting thing was there was no synagogue in the town. It means that there were not 10 Jewish men living in that town. And so Paul went outside of the gates on the Sabbath, and found a group of women who were praying together. And one of the women was a Gentile named Lydia. And God opened her heart and she believed. It's a beautiful story. And she happened to be a wealthy woman, and she opened up her home and a church was started in her home. And there was an interesting cast of characters who comprised that early church. You had Lydia, this very wealthy businesswoman. You had a little girl who had been demon-possessed. And you also had a jailer who also was one of the first groups of people who met together as Christians in the town of Philippi. But you wonder maybe to yourselves, how does this possessed girl get involved in it? Well, when Paul was in Philippi and he was going about, this girl was following them. And she was proclaiming how these men were teaching the way of salvation. And Paul was grieved by what she was doing. And so finally he commanded the demon to come out of the girl. And this caused great problems for Paul. Not only great problems for Paul, but for the people that owned this slave girl, because they were making money off of her fortune-telling. Well, now that she had the Spirit of God in her and a demon was cast out of her, fortune-telling went out the window with the demon. By the way, this ought to be a lesson for us as Christians. Just by a side note, we should stay away from fortune-telling, any kind of anything that has to do with mediums, seances, these kinds of things. And so Paul commanded this demon to come out of the girl. The girl then came to know the Lord, I believe, and then the owners of the girl became angry, and they felt as if Paul was taking away their livelihood. And so in the middle of this, Paul was arrested. He was then beaten with rods along with Silas, and he was bound in prison. Now, the interesting thing about this is that that Paul was a Roman citizen, and as a Roman citizen, it was illegal to beat a Roman citizen or to bind a Roman citizen without having been condemned in some manner at a fair trial. But as the story goes, Paul was taken into custody, and he was beaten. Now, the rods that he was beaten with, this is what Craig Keener says, a New Testament scholar. Roman magistrates' attendants, called lictors, carried rods and bundles. And with these rods, they beat the foreigners. Sometimes, as here, the accused were stripped first. Public beatings served not only to secure evidence, but also to humiliate those beaten and to discourage their followers. Another scholar writes about the stocks. He says this: the stocks were usually constructed of wood with holes to secure the feet. They could also be used as an instrument of torture by stretching the legs apart and causing the prisoner to sit in unnatural positions. The Romans often added chains along with the stocks. Stocks were much used in medieval and later times during persecution of Christians. So the question is that Paul is now arrested because of what he did in the life of this little girl. They take him and they beat him, probably publicly, and then they put him in stocks in jail. And in order to avoid this, all Paul needed to do was just tell the people who arrested him that he was a Roman citizen, and they could not have touched him. Now, why would he have allowed them to do this? This has confounded scholars for the centuries. Why didn't Paul invoke his Roman citizenship? We know that in a similar situation, when Paul was in Jerusalem, when he was about to be beaten, and it's mentioned in Acts chapter 22, when he was about to be beaten, Paul then invoked his Roman citizenship, which put an end to the beating that he was about to take. So why, when Paul was in Jerusalem, why was he willing to invoke his Roman citizenship to keep himself from going through a beating like that? Yet when he was in Philippi, he didn't do that. He chose not to do that. Well, I think the answer to that question lies in the text that we're looking at in front of us. It tells us about what it means to live in community with other Christians. As Christians, sometimes in the West, we think about our position, our place, as kind of an isolated one. We think about ourselves sometimes as Lone Ranger Christians, that as long as my relationship with God, or I think my relationship with God is okay, then it really doesn't matter if I have any interaction with any other Christians. However, the church in this time, such a scenario could not be envisioned. There was no such thing as Lone Ranger Christianity. And so we notice here this beautiful picture that Paul gives us in the text of how Christians are to live in community with each other. And so he begins by describing in verses 1 through 4 the mind of a Christian. The mind of a Christian. Now, our mindset is critical normally in anything we do. You think about, say, a musician, somebody who really wants to become good at their craft of making music. In order to do that, you have to be bound and determined. You have to get into a mindset where this becomes a huge part of your life if you ever want to become an excellent musician. It's the same thing with, if you want to become part of the military. Anyone knows who's ever been part of the military that they so immerse you when you join the military through basic training or officer's basic or whatever you've gone through, they so immerse you in the military context that within 6 or 8 weeks, you can hardly remember what life was like before that. You process everything in your world through the lens of what it means to be in the military. Those of you who love athletics, you know it's the same thing in athletics, that if you want to become a great runner, if you want to become a great basketball player or a hockey player or a football player, what you have to do is you have to completely immerse yourself in that context. You have to give everything that you've got if you want to experience what it is to be good at those things. Well, in this text in front of us, Paul describes the mindset of a Christian. And the mindset of the Christian is one that resembles the mindset of Christ. Look at this. If there is any encouragement in Christ, this if here, he doesn't mean it by chance. He means if there is the slightest bit of any encouragement that you have ever experienced in Christ, if Christ has ever made any kind of difference at all in your life, if any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love. And the question you wonder as he wrote these words, you wonder if Paul was beginning to think that this church that he loved very much, if they still had that, if they did have the same love at this point. Being in full accord and of one mind. You see that again. He gives us this supreme example of Jesus. If there is any part of you that has been touched by Jesus Christ, he's saying, I want you to listen to this. I want you to listen to what I'm about to say. In fact, we're given a perfect example of how we relate to others as believers in Christ. He says this in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition. Likely, they were being selfish. Or conceit. To do something out of conceit is to do something that brings attraction to ourself. He says, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And so now he gives us a picture of what this looks like. You know, I'll start by saying, in their day and age, in Philippi, the people of Philippi were obsessed with honor. This was something that was part of the whole strata of the whole Roman world. People were obsessed with honor. If archaeologists who go back to the city of Philippi, they'll unearth old plaques, and on it, it will have these long lists, long laundry lists. Like people would donate a fountain, and then on the fountain, they would put their resume on it. And then it would say, this fountain is donated by so-and-so, who's the brother of so-and-so, who's the son of so-and-so. And this went on and on and on. And sometimes 4, 5, 6 lines where they would put their resume on the fountains and they wanted to broadcast their name everywhere. And there was a great divide between people who were of the upper classes and then just the free people. And then there was another great divide between the free people and the slaves. And no one was lower than the slaves. This was a world in which it was obsessed with honor, with position. We live in a world that's obsessed with popularity and fame. We live in a world where we're seeking after the most friends on Facebook. We're seeking after the most likes on YouTube. That's the world that we live in. We want the most, I guess, views on Instagram? I haven't even been on Instagram, but I think it's that. So we want that. We are seeking after the accolades that other people will give us. We want popularity. We want fame. We want to be liked. Well, it's the same kind of thing here. And so we notice here they were seeking after a kind of honor. We notice that he gives us a picture of what Jesus has done for us, and it's a beautiful picture, and it explains why Paul did what he did in Philippi. We notice here in verses 5 and following, he says, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, we'll stop right there, the form of God, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that he just kind of took on an image of God. This idea is that Jesus, this is talking about the pre-existent, pre-incarnate Jesus, Jesus himself is fully God. This idea of form, the word for form, morphe, was often used of people's clothing. So in the Roman world, you would wear the form of clothing that befit your place of honor in society. For instance, if you were a senator, you wore a toga with a broad purple stripe. If you saw someone walking around with a toga in Rome with a broad purple stripe, it meant that they were at the top of the pecking order. That was the form of clothing they wore, and they were very powerful. Actually, in Roman society, they believed that punishment ought to be meted out on people differently depending on what their stature is in society. There's a story once, I believe the ancient orator Cicero shared about a senator one day who was walking down the street and he saw that there was a man being tried for a crime. And so in the middle of this trial, he interrupts the trial and he asks those who are presiding over the trial if he can sit down and testify about this man who was under trial. And so, because he was a senator, they gave him deference. The man walked in, he stood before them, or he sat, I'm not sure how he was interviewed, and they asked him why he had come, and he said, I have no idea whether this man is innocent or guilty, but I do want to say this about him. A few days ago, when I was traveling down a narrow road, this man refused to get off of his horse before me. And I think you should take that into full consideration. The senator didn't know whether the man was innocent or guilty, but on the basis of his testimony, the man was condemned. Very powerful. It was a society where everything was based on honor. If you were a senator, you were at the top of the rung, you were in the top place. And if you committed the same crime as a slave, the slave might be put to death and you might get a slap on the wrist. And that's the way they believed it should work. Equestrians, that was the next level down. They would wear togas with a narrow purple stripe. Very often, they were given gold rings in order to identify them. Status meant everything. If you were people of higher status, you got the front row at the theater. Yet we notice here about Jesus that it says that Jesus, though He was in the form of God. Then what does that mean? What he's saying there, and yes, it is true, Jesus is fully God, but his main point is that Jesus bore or wore the clothing of God, which entitled him to all of the privileges of being God. Do you see that? The Romans, they would dress in the form of senator or equestrian. But what Jesus was clothed in were the garments of deity. Think about that for a minute. This is the picture that he's giving us of Jesus. There is no one more high and exalted. There is no one greater than him. He says, did not count equality with God something to be grasped. It doesn't carry with it the idea of hanging on to equality with God. He was fully God, of course. This not to be grasped, this idea means he didn't take advantage of it. He didn't insist on his rights, unlike that Roman senator who insisted on his rights, that essentially he assumed that the man would be condemned because he didn't get off his horse for him in a narrow pass, even though that had nothing to do with whatever crime that he was being accused of. That man was taking advantage of his position. It says this about Jesus, that he would not take advantage of his position of being deity, of being clothed in deity. And so it tells us, number two, that he humiliated himself. He took on the lowest possible status. We read here, but he emptied himself. But emptied himself in verse 7. I like the ESV's 2000 translation better. Made himself nothing. By what? By taking the form of a servant. He emptied him. Now this is so important. This is so important. So if Jesus is clothed in the garments of deity, if he's wearing the form of God, when it says then that he takes on the form of a servant, what does that mean? Jesus exchanged the garments of deity, not that he gave up his deity, he did not, but he took on humanity, and when he took on humanity, he put on the garments of being a servant. And do you know what that word for servant really is? I wish they would have translated it differently. It's the word slave. Think about that for a second. What did Jesus do? He took off, in a sense, that status associated with his deity. He didn't take advantage of it, and he donned the garments of a slave. That's a stunning picture of what we have with Jesus. Again, status was valued above just about everything else in Roman society. And the widest possible gap existed between God and the slave. Yet Jesus chose to make that leap in order to save his people. And so we notice here that he accepted the most degrading social stigma of that time as part of that process. It says this, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. Once again, wearing the clothing of a human being. Jesus is fully God, fully man, one person forever, without mixture or separation. He is fully God, fully man now. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He is fully man. He is fully God. He is 100% God, 100% man. This is so important that we do not forget this. Yet he put on the garments of humanity. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Derek Thomas says that his entire life was one of humiliation. Think about this for a second. Here he is God. He is going into this honor society. He takes on humanity. He's born into this world, and how is this one who is clothed in the garments of deity, what does he do? He's born in a what? In a manger, in a stable. And he ends up living in a village called Nazareth. And what was the saying of the day? Nothing good comes from Nazareth. We have this picture of Jesus continually in his life being rejected by all kinds of people. He is rejected by the high, by the national leaders. He is rejected by the religious leaders. He is rejected by the common people. He was one who is God, who was then put on a cross, and he had people mocking him and spitting at him. His entire life was one of great humiliation, but there was no greater humiliation in the Roman world than to be subject to crucifixion. Absolutely nothing was worse than that. In fact, the Romans, they just thought it was the strangest thing that Christians would worship a crucified God. How could that be? And so we look at this text and we ask the question, why didn't Paul invoke his Roman citizenship to save himself a beating with rods and stocks? Before we answer that, I just want to mention one last part of it, and that's verses 10 and 11. It says, therefore God has highly exalted. That means, the word is hyper, I mean, hyper. As he is, did you ever know a kid who's hyper? They're like, just, they go over the edge, beyond the limit, constantly, go, go, go. Hyper. Jesus was hyper exalted by the Father. Therefore, God has rightly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. This is, again, huge in Roman society. People's station, people of higher station could elevate those of lower station. But people of lower station could never in any way impact positively the honor of someone above them. In fact, in the ancient world, in ancient Rome, they did all kinds of things to elevate their status. When they would have dinners together, they would often invite not just people of their own station, but people of lower station. And when it was time to bring out the food, they didn't bring out the same kind of food for everyone. If you were someone who was invited to one of these banquets or dinners and you were of a lower stature, they would bring out moldy bread and bad wine. If you were the host of the dinner, the people that were the host of the host station and the higher station, those people would be brought out the best wine and the best bread. And what they wanted to do was they wanted to paint a picture of how exalted they were in relation to the other people that they were bringing. And some of those people of lower status who were invited to those meals couldn't stand being invited because they knew this would be part of their humiliation. But do you notice that Jesus does just the opposite of this? Jesus takes a lower station, that of a slave, even though he is God, to save his people. In that culture, people always wanted to keep themselves in a higher place than everyone else. And so we notice here now that the Father is exalting him. Though he is a slave, the Father is raising him up and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven. That's in the celestial realm. And on earth, that's everyone in the world. So that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That's every person who's died. In the celestial realm, in the world of the living, in the world of the dead, that's called merism. That means that denotes two opposites to show a totality, that in every realm, no matter where it is, that Jesus Christ would be exalted to the glory of God the Father. So again, why did Paul do this? Because he understood that there was a problem in the church. He understood that there was a problem that revolved in that city around honor. Paul understood that in the church there would be people who would be free people and citizens, and other people would be slaves. And he understood that if that if some of those people who were slaves who were caught worshiping Jesus, they would be beaten with rods and they would be put in the stocks. And he understood that in that culture there would be people there who would be worshiping alongside of them, who because they were citizens would not be beaten and would not be put in the stocks. And so what Paul did, even though he was a Roman citizen, he refused to say that he was a Roman citizen, so that those who were not citizens, so that those who were slaves, who knew that they were beaten and would be put into stocks because of their devotion to Christ, they understood that between them and the leader of this church, the great apostle Paul, there was no difference, for we are all one in Christ. Paul did the exact same thing in this story that Jesus did when he came here. Jesus assumed the form of a slave. He assumed the form of a servant. And so Paul assumed the form of a slave. He assumed the place of a servant so that he could stand with those brothers and sisters who were suffering, so that he could show the world, the Roman world, that the church is a very different place than the rest of the world. When the world, everyone's seeking after their own place, everyone's seeking after their own position, everyone's seeking after their own power. But in the church, what we are doing is we are seeking the best interests of one another. And so instead of exalting ourselves and putting ourselves in places above other people, we actually, in that sense, are willing to be diminished for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of other people. This is the most unique, most precious, most glorious gathering of people in all the world. Nowhere do you have groups of people who meet together for the to lift up the others around them rather than lifting up themselves. And we have this supreme example in Christ, and we also saw it in the life of Paul. And so God calls us to be imitators of that same life through him. And so we have this beautiful picture of what it means to live in community with each other. It means those of high rank willing to assume positions of low rank in order to glorify Jesus Christ. And so there are three diagnostic questions I have, and then that'll be it. Number one, do I use my status to further my aspirations or God's kingdom? Do I use all that I have to further my aspirations or God's kingdom? Second thing is this: am I willing to identify with him and his people, particularly in those relationships that I know will cost me? Remember that song, "This Little Light of Mine, I'm Gonna Let It Shine"? Remember singing that? "This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine." Well, then we get to the other part: "Hide it under a bushel." No! "I'm gonna let it shine. Hide it under a bushel." That's really good. But you know, as a kid, when we sing that song, we really mean it, don't we? But then when we get a little bit older, we start to feel the social stigma of identifying with Christ and his people. And what do? We hide it under a bushel. Are we willing to lay down our sense of status, our sense of importance, our sense of acceptance, whether it be in family relationships or work relationships or other relationships, in order to identify with Jesus and his people? Jesus did that for us. The third diagnostic question is this: do I really believe that my ultimate validation comes from him or from myself or others? Do I really believe that my ultimate validation comes from him or myself or others? You know, we live in a world in which other people's opinions of us impact every part of our life. Think about the clothes we wear. Clothes we wear now are different than the clothes we wore in the 70s, right? Bell bottoms and I won't even mention it. Some of you will go and have PTSD. Clothes of the 1970s, the way the hair was and the lamb chops, and some people still wear grow the lamb chops. Social convention determines the way we dress. It determines what we talk about. It often determines what we think about. It often determines our opinions on things. However, Jesus didn't conform to Roman social convention. Paul didn't conform to Roman social convention. Paul, a Roman gentleman, was willing to become what the Romans thought a worthless slave, or to assume the role of a worthless slave. Jesus, very God, was willing to assume the place of what would have been considered by the Romans a worthless slave. And the reason why is because no slave is worthless. Do you know we live in a world that dehumanizes people? We live in a world where people compete with one another for the grandest, greatest place. We live in a world in which everyone is seeking after their pecking order, where everyone wants to climb to the top, where everyone is pointing at themselves, look at me, look at me, look at me. Brothers and sisters, that is not the Christian way. In fact, the Christian way is we say, look at him, look at him, look at him. Look how he redeemed those that the world thinks is worthless. Look at those who the world thinks is of no repute and of no honor and of no value. Jesus loves those people. Maybe you're sitting here and you feel like that. Maybe you come into church and you feel so worthless and you feel so unworthy and you feel like that you just don't matter. I want you to know that you matter. Don't you see that God, this God in heaven who was clothed in all of the garments of deity, took on slaves' clothing and bore the greatest mark of reproach that anyone could bear on a cross to save you, to rescue you? Don't you know how you are loved, how you are treasured? And brothers and sisters, this is the essence of the church. This is the essence of the Christian life, that we love and we treasure each other, that we fight for each other, that we look at no one of us as someone who doesn't count, that no one of us as someone who doesn't matter, that we don't bring that stuff in the world. We see kids who go to school and they're bullied at school. And they're mistreated at school. Oh, it's such a terrible thing to see that happen in the body of Christ, because that is so unlike Christ. We see that happen so often in relationships where we cut people off. And when you're tempted to cut someone off because you just don't like that person, or you don't feel that they're that important, or they don't matter that much, I want you to know that they matter to Christ. And because they matter to Christ, that person must matter to us. But the last thing I have to say is this, that we can't possibly love the way that Christ is loved unless we have experienced his love in our own life. He must first transform our hearts so that we can live like him. We cannot do it in our flesh. We are selfish beings. Every war, every disaster, everything bad that ever happened in the world is because of our sin and rebellion against God. And God longs to be reconciled with us. But we must turn and repent from our sin, our selfishness, and we must place our faith in Jesus, our sin bearer. And when we place our faith and trust in him, he will so radically transform our heart. He will give us the ability to love people that we never thought we could before. He did that for us. Paul did that for the Philippians. Let's do that for each other. But it starts, first of all, with whether or not we have come to a place where we have really experienced his life-transforming power, washing us clean through his work on the cross, through faith in him and his work on the cross. And when that happens, it will change our heart, He'll pull out that old heart of stone. He will give us a new one. And it will beat for him. And when our heart beats for him, our heart will beat for each other. Brothers and sisters, that's how the world will be changed. Only through the gospel. Let's pray.